We'll be turning to several scriptures this morning. Our text there in First John is not our text, but it's going to be the thrust of our message this morning. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So you know, when the Scripture talks about commandments, somebody said that there's over 300, I haven't checked this out to see if it's true, but over 300 commands or imperatives in the New Testament that are commands, right? Most people think when you're talking about commands that they're only referring to the Decalogue, you know, to the Ten Commandments, to the covenant God made with Moses, with the children of Israel, rather. But the Scripture's full of commandments, right? Not just those, but many. For example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, right? So, and then he goes on to say, if any of you seems to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I say to you are the commandments of God, right? So the Scriptures, the New Testament itself, are full of commands, right? We're not under the law, we're not under a law as a condemning factor in our lives, right? Because we're saved, we're under grace, we're born again, we're new creatures. But there are many commands in the New Testament that we believers are to obey, right? As children of God. Now, I want to remind you that our obedience in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, should be out of love for God, amen? Not just, you know, not that if I don't do it, I'm condemned, right? That's what the old law taught, is you do this and you'll live, you do this and you'll die, right? So in Christ, we're alive and we can't die. We can't be unborn again, right? And so our obedience should be obedience out of love, because we have been set free. We are saved. We're not saved by keeping commandments, right? We keep the commandments, whatever they are in the Scripture, because we're saved, right? So that glorifies God, amen? So I want to bring something this morning, if I can find my notes here. I just realized this thing's not hooked up, so doesn't have my notes. Let me get my other one. I keep all my notes in my iPad or my iCloud. I don't think it'll hook up, actually. Something's wrong with it. Yeah. So this morning's message, this is, of course, not going to be a thoroughly exegetical message on the subject, but I want to clear up something this morning. You know, there's many, you hear much preaching today, right? You go on YouTube, you go on Facebook, you go out on the streets, you just go everywhere, and there's everybody preaching, right? And everybody has their agenda, what they believe God has told them to do, right? I've developed over the years this kind of a narrow view of a New Testament preacher, right? There's, you know, the Old Testament prophets were often told to go stand in the gate of the temple and cry aloud against Israel because they were not keeping the covenant, right? Well, we're not under the covenant. We're not. In the New Testament, we see pastors and teachers. We see evangelists going out and evangelizing, being itinerant preachers, preaching the word, right? To bring people to Christ and even to find some of the lost sheep that have gone astray and bring them back into the fold, right? But the New Testament is a little different than the Old because we have definite promises. We all have the Holy Spirit now, and so we're all capable to some extent, depending on our growth and maturity and our obedience to God in the means of grace, that is, doing those things that God's required us to do that will help us to grow and to understand His Word, reading, praying, studying, meditating, assembling yourself together to hear preaching and be under the authority of a church and the leadership of pastors, right? Those are all means of God's grace. And so depending on your level of maturity is to what you know, what you understand, right? So in the New Testament, we have the Word of God. We have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Paul said that those things that were written of old, were written for our learning and admonition. There is a difference in the two covenants, a great difference. But there is a lot of similarities. There are a lot of things that we learn from the Old Covenant in the New Covenant, things to do and not to do, and God's goodness and God's faithfulness. We see all of that throughout the Scripture, right? But this morning, I want to address something that I think needs to be addressed. And so the title of our message this morning will be Love and Holiness. And obviously, as you can tell from the title, I want to deal with those two things, those two attributes of God. To some extent, not a great extent this morning because we don't have time to do that. But if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:8, we already read something from 1 John on this subject. So 1 John 4:8, if you'll look at that. And when you have that, hold your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Now what I want to do is try to this morning to show you that God's love and God's holiness are inseparably connected, right? They're not, one is not opposed to the other. Many of today's preachers, to some extent, have pitted God's love and His holiness against one another. And they've expressed one as being greater than the other, right? And usually when men are doing that, they're doing it because they want to emphasize works on the part of the believer, right? Faith without works is dead, you know? So, and there's not anything wrong with pressing that for believers, right? That we should be holy. But there's some problems if you're not careful, right? They want to, some pit the love of God against his holiness. And many do the same thing with faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are inseparable. You know, we like to say true faith. We like to say true repentance. We like to say saving faith and saving repentance, you know, but the Bible doesn't say those things. It just says faith and repentance, right? There is true faith, yes. And true faith is repentant faith. True repentance turns to Christ, believing, right? The two go together. You can't separate them and pit them against one another where you stop preaching faith and start preaching more repentance. You preach both because they go together. Often in Scripture, faith is turning, right? Believing is turning from unbelief. And when you turn from unbelief, you turn from all the things that you do that are a fruit of your unbelief, right? Sin, idolatry, whatever it may be, right? So, but many today pit the two against one another, and faith and repentance are inseparable. They go hand in hand. You don't have one without the other. You don't have true faith without repentance, because true faith is pistuo, is adhering to and relying upon. You turn from a reliance upon anything else, idols or anything else, to embrace Christ. And depending on every person, you know, there may be some sin that some person has that's kind of an idol to them. And so the Lord will address that particular sin when he's drawing them to Christ, just to bring them to that place of recognizing their need to acknowledge that as sin and turn from it, right? But repentance is not just turning from acts of sin, per se. Unbelief is sin, just like any other sin, right? So in any sense, repentance is turning from sin. Even if it's just turning from your unbelief, you're still repenting of your sin, amen? And so our message this morning is not on faith and repentance, but I wanted to make that correlation here, because I think often when we do this, we become to emphasize one above the other, right? And today I see in many camps, and I know it's not done maliciously or willingly, but many have elevated repentance to the point where it's become, in their presentation of it, almost works, that your faith is totally void and doesn't become effective until you repent, as if you could have one without the other, right? And therefore it's your work of turning that justifies you, and not your faith itself. The two go together, right? And they don't exist. True faith does not exist apart from true repentance. They go hand in hand. And the same thing with love and holiness, and I hope this morning to show you that, because I do this because I have people that listen to me, right? People that are members of this church, people that in other places tune in, because they can't go anywhere else right now. And so we want to try to be faithful and preaching the truth and exposing error, even if it's error that's unintentional, right? So this morning, I want you to see something with me, hopefully. I think there's an error in our understanding of God's love, right? Read a quote on Facebook. I think it was a quote by R.C. Sproul. And I love reading Facebook. I love going and reading a lot of quotes. You know, you can glean a lot of stuff off there, get stirred up, and you know how that is. But you know, oftentimes I've had people quote me out of context and use a portion of what I say to defend what they're thinking, right? When if you go read what's been actually said in the context, it wasn't just focused on that one little area, right? There's a broader context. So in the context that Sproul was quoted, is the intention of the quote is to emphasize holiness above love, that as if holiness is more important than love, and that somehow love could be unholy, or love could be with love without holiness could be somehow immoral, right? But I want to show you this morning, that just to a small extent, that that's not true, right? You know, we talk about true faith, we talk about true love, true repentance. But let's talk about true love. Let's talk about true holiness, right? Let me just read something to you here to get us started, right? Edwards rightly helps us to see then that God's holiness and God's love appear to be two perspectives on the same reality. Two perspectives on the same reality. Looking at God's triune being from the inside, we see love. Looking at his three persons from the outside, we see holiness. And hence, we see the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That is not to emphasize holiness as if holiness is so holy that holiness is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is just holiness. But we have three divine persons, and each of those divine persons are holy. Right? And that's the perspective of the writer who writes that. God's holiness and love appear to be two perspectives on the same reality. Looking at God's triune being from the inside, we see love. Looking at his three persons from the outside, we see holiness. In other words, consider the relationships inside the Godhead itself between the Father, Son, and Spirit. From an angle, we see these perfect chords of divine love. Three persons bearing a perfect affection for one another's good and glory. However, when we step outside of that relationship and look at the same thing in relation to everything else in the universe, we see what the Bible calls holiness. The fact that he is purely and undistractedly devoted to loving his own glory. See, so I want to kind of help to... I'm reading this because he says it a little clearer than I was capable of writing it in the short time that I did this message, right? God's love is so often misrepresented. See, God's love... You can't be so loving that you overlook sin. I want to understand what I mean? As if you emphasize God's love, you're going to be diminishing his holiness. No, God's love is devoted to his holiness. God's holiness is devoted to his love. Love, let's just back up a minute. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor, right? So love is not some flippant, mushy thing that if we're not careful, we'll just slop agape all over everybody and they'll become unholy because we don't emphasize holiness. Right? I hope you're following what I'm saying. The love of God is holy. The holiness of God is love. You can't, the two different perspectives of the same relationship. You can't, as the writer on Facebook implies, that God's holiness is more important than his love. God doesn't say, love, love, love. He says, holy, 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 right? Well, he could look at all three persons of the Godhead and say, love, 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 right? God is love. God is love, right? You with me, boys and girls? God is not just loving. He is loving, right? Are y'all with me? Somebody asked me in prison the other day, well, how could a loving God send people to hell and not let them go to heaven with everybody else? I said, because God is love. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, right? Love protects, does it not? Does love not protect? And so if God allowed wickedness, evil, into heaven, he would not be loving his children that he has saved, right? He would not be loving his own glory, right? He would not be holy, because he would be allowing something to diminish his holiness. So love is not this neutral thing that can be unholy if you're not careful. True love could never be unholy. You hear me? Love, though it may be an affection, is also God's love is not only an affection. He is not only the Godhead is not only affectionate one to another, but to us as well. But that affection is committed to his purity, his holiness being his devotion to his character, to his love, to his nature, so that he could not allow anything in that would diminish from that. And that includes his love. You know that Paul rebuked the Corinthians, because that they had allowed someone in the church to be involved in a relationship that even the Gentiles wouldn't do, is that he had his stepmother in relationship, right? And he said, "You're glorying." See, instead of being grieved over that violation of God's holiness, they were rejoicing in their, what they considered, they were loving, being loving to him, right? That's not love. That's twisted. That would be a twisted, it wouldn't even be love. You can't say love would ever allow destruction and impurity into the church. That would be totally unloving. And that's why Paul said, you should rather be grieving, but you're glorying, right? They were glorying in how gracious they were being to this person. Instead of cutting this thing off and getting rid of it, they were allowing it, right? Now, you with me? So hear what I'm saying. To pit holiness against love, because if you think that if you don't emphasize holiness above love, that somehow love becomes immoral. That's impossible. That's not the love of God, right? Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but in truth. That's what love does, right? Love worketh no ill to its neighbor and does not allow ill to be worked to its neighbor without reaction, right? So the two go together. You can't be holy. You know, God's holiness is never unloving. God's love is never unholy. And so if somebody's being unholy and they claim the love of God, then they're lying. Hereby know we the love of God, because we keep his commandments. You see, if you love your neighbor, what did John say? You'll keep God's commandments, right? Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor. So let's don't think that twisted idea about love somehow is really love, because it's not. Look at with me at 1 John 4:8. What is love? 1 John 4:8. I may stumble through this, but I'm going to get the point across, amen, by the time we're done. 1 John 4:8. Two things here that I think we need to know, right? Somebody said, without holiness you can't see God. That's true, right? But notice what verse 4:8 says. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Okay, so when we say that, though, what do we mean? He that loveth not. Now, do we go and apply the world's thought on love? No, we're talking about anyone who does not have the love of God exercised in their life, right? He that loveth not, what does he say? Beloved, let us love one another. Does that mean just let us slop agape all over each other and have this sloppy love that don't matter about what you do? We just love you. Right? Had a lady told me she kept enabling her son to sin and to live in sin by supporting him in it. And I told, she said, "But I love him." I said, "Well, that you're not showing it. You're not showing love when you give your son enough money to go buy some crack and smoke it. You're not showing love. You might love you. What's going on here is that you love yourself and you don't like the way it feels for your son to be doing that, and you want to try to get rid of your guilt by calling yourself supporting him. But that's not love, right? Beloved, let us love one another. Hey, this idea of love, brothers and sisters, is an immense subject. You with me? You can't just set love aside and say, be holy. You know, holiness without love becomes legalism. Love without holiness becomes sloppy agape. The two go together. You can't diminish them, right? If you emphasize holiness above God's love, now again, listen to me. That can't happen if you're talking true holiness, right? Because the two are connected, right? But just assuming you could, assuming that was possible, what you end up with is legalism, that holiness and works are more important than how you deal with people. The two go together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Don't try to diminish love by saying, well, he said be holy. Yes, he did say be holy. But being holy means being loving too. Holiness, love is a carrying out of holiness and vice versa. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is holy. Yes, God is holy, but God is love. You can't diminish one for the other. And you can't let one exist without the other, because you end up with a warped view of God and of his holiness. God is totally devoted. Y'all listening? God is totally devoted to his own holiness. He has to be, because he guards it, right? He expresses it so that others see it, right? Love is God, is the expression of God's holiness. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So God's holiness does not diminish his love, right? God is so holy that he tries to find a way to make a way. And he does. Because his love is, his holiness is devoted to his love. And his love is devoted to his holiness. His love is devoted to his holiness in that he had to send his son, because there's no other way to do it, because he can't pass over sin. He can't overlook sin because he's holy. He can't be unjust in any way. And so his love found a way. I don't know if I'm expressing this right. I'm just saying that these two go together, and we have to keep them together in order to have a right view about either. But love is not just some emotion, right? It is emotional, affectionate. God's love doesn't lack affection. He is very affectionate. God loves all of his creatures in a sense. That's not to say that because agape has to do with his affection. God has a certain type of affection to all his creatures. And I know we're Calvinists, and I know we believe in election, but I believe there's a sense in which God desires all of his creatures would be saved, because they're his creatures. And yet they don't all get saved because he's not completely devoted to bring all of them to salvation, and he doesn't have to. He can be devoted to his justice and allow that. But he can also be devoted to his love and turn that away for others and not have done anything wrong to either of them. But notice here in John 4, verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, right? So in the same sense that we would say, without holiness, you can't see God, right? But without love, you don't even know God. Love is a relational thing, right? It's shown in our relationships. Holiness, on the other side of the coin, is shown in our morality and in our commitment to God's holiness. So you can't be saved without love, any more than you can be saved without holiness. They're both the same. So don't try to pit one against the other. You, without being holy, you can't even see God. Well, without love, you don't even know God. Love demonstrates that you do know God as well as does holiness. The two go together. If you What exactly then is the relationship between holiness and love? Holiness is the measure of love's devotion to God. Holiness is the measure of love's devotion to God. It's the measure of God, of love's devotion. You see love's devotion by what we do. Hey, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, right? So if you do a certain thing because it glorifies God, that's holiness. That's being holy. If you abstain from doing a certain thing because it dishonors God, then that too is being holy. Being holy is doing and not doing whatever glorifies God because of who He is. But love is our devotion. Love is, it shows the fact that we carry these things out because of our devotion to Him, our love to Him, His love to us. It's not just a legalistic, I don't do that, boom, doom. You know, there's a love thing going on here, right? You know, my wife, you know, I say used to, she still does. You know, she looks to see what I like, what I want, what I desire, and she does it, you know. I mean, I can say, you know, you don't tell me you love me all the time. She doesn't, but she shows me that she loves me all the time. Not by what she says, but by what she does, right? And everybody that knows me and knows her sees her do that. And so they see her love to me. It's the same thing with us, right? If you love God, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep His commandments, you don't love Him. That's not love. The purity of love's devotion. How purely does God love God? That's how holy God is. How purely does a man love God? That's how holy a man is. Or another way to say it would be that God's love is directed by God's holiness. Now get this. God's love is directed by God's holiness. It always and only moves toward holy ends. You got that? His love only moves toward holy ends. If it's not doing that, then it's not love. In that sense, God's love is constrained by God's holiness. Does that make sense? God's love is constrained by God's holiness. In other words, God's not going to give you something that's going to destroy you simply because He loves you and He wants you to feel good about yourself, right? The way humans will do. Are you with me? His love is constrained by His holiness. He's not going to give you something that will dishonor His name, that will give you the ability or appear to be dishonoring His name. In that sense, God's love is constrained by God's holiness, like water is constrained by the pipe through which it flows. Now follow this. Of course, that means that God's holiness ultimately serves the purpose of His love. God's holiness serves the purpose of His love as a pipe does the water. His holiness directs His love, channels His love. Just like a pipe channels the water to its desired source, right? That's what God's holiness does with His love. But you can't pit God's love against His holiness. The two go together, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not to say that you can not keep His commandments if you love Him. That's not what that's saying. It's just saying, if you love me, be loving. And being loving is being obedient. Being unloving is being disobedient. You know, the psalmist said, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now that's a heavy verse right there, right? God hates all workers of iniquity. That means He despises and rejects them, right? But of course, when you look at it to its fullest extent, it's referencing the reprobate, right? those who have already rejected and decided they didn't want God's love, right? That they didn't want God's in their life. That's what the fool says, right? The fool says in his heart, now the King James says the fool says in his heart there is no God. But what it means is the fool says in their heart, there is no God over me, is what it indicates. Now look at our passage. I was just telling you to look at the second passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. I know this is not a typical message. Follow peace with all men. Right? There's another passage that says, as much as is in you, be at peace with all men. Right? You follow me? So, peace is the action of love. Right? But again, it says, follow peace and holiness. So again, here you have holiness directing love, right? It's the conduit. Love without love is carried to its proper destination by holiness. So when he says, follow peace, who's the Prince of Peace? Jesus, right? Follow peace with all men and holiness, right? So your attempt to follow peace cannot be to the exclusion of holiness. Your holiness cannot be to the exclusion of love, which follows after peace, right? This is what keeps the balance, right? Instead of me hating somebody, I'm going to go out of my way to try to make peace with them as long as I can do it within His holiness, right? I can't compromise truth to be at peace, right? Now, you with me? However, there are times you can defer. You know, you can, like God does with us. God doesn't just clobber us every time we have some kind of character flaw or sinful habit that needs to be changed. He doesn't just wipe us out right then. He made peace with us through the blood of the cross, right? But yet, He still works on those areas in our life that need to be changed. He doesn't cut us off because of them. He will discipline us if it's not handled properly, right? And it's the same way with us and other believers. You and I have no right to hate a brother, right? And when you look at the word hate and you look at the word love in the scripture, you know, what did Jesus say? He that hateth not his mother, right? And that's the same word where it says, God, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Same word. But he's not telling you to hate in a scornful sense, to hate your mother and reject her and your father. No. What he's saying is that your love for God, your love for your family should look like hate. Because your love for your parents or your love for your family should be directed by God's holiness, right? Again, your love to them has to be directed by God's holiness. So if you have to compromise God to love your family, then you compromise your family instead to love God, right? So I love my neighbor, right? I love my neighbors. You love your neighbors. But I don't go spank my neighbor's kids, right? Now, back in the day, in Texas, we used to do that. You know, I got spanked by my neighbors many times, right? Then they sent me home and I got another spanking. But generally, you know, I love my neighbor's children, but I don't love my neighbor's children like I love mine, right? You know, I'm dedicated to my children, but I still love them, right? I still love my enemies. God still loves His enemies in the true sense of in the sense of the word, that His love for us, His love for them pales in relation to His love for us, Right? God's love for His children is a committed love that is directed by His holiness. And His love for the wicked is the same. If they're not saved, He has to reject them. But that doesn't mean that God still, in I don't understand it completely, right? Because I'm not God. But I think I have a little understanding that God cares about the ungodly. I think God still reaches in love, in a type of love and compassion toward the wicked, even the ones who aren't the elect. His call to them, in a sense, in an external sense, is as sincere as His call to me in a divine, in an internal sense, right? But without His grace, they're not going to accept it. They're going to reject it. That doesn't mean God wants them to or He likes it. Oh, I know, we got to go way back into eternity and look at the decrees of God and then come down here at the end of time and look at the outcome of them. But there's a lot of stuff, there's a lot of things that we don't see about God's decrees and God's nature. You know, we just come down to the conclusion of it all. God hates all workers of iniquity. Does that mean that God never has compassion, never doesn't really have any desire for them to be saved? Any compassionate desire? Could God have a compassionate desire without decreeing their salvation? That's what I'm basically asking. And I think He can. I think He does. I don't understand it, but I still believe it's true, right? However, getting back on track, Hebrews 12:14, follow peace. So, are we to be angry at everybody that disagrees with us and cut them off and hate them? No, we're to pursue peace with them. We can't be the one that has a bad attitude and a hateful, unforgiving spirit, right? You can't pursue peace if you have that. You won't pursue peace if you have that. Pursuing peace is love. But He says, pursue peace and holiness, right? You got to pursue both because they go together. You can't have peace without true love. And you can't have true love without holiness, right? And so my pursuit of peace will be regulated by holiness. I won't be able to be at peace with you if you're going to require me to compromise the truth, right? If you're going to require me to disagree with God in order to be at peace with you, then we can't be at peace. But I still don't have the right to be hateful to you, right? Pursuing peace means I have a right, a godly attitude about it, right? And I want to be at peace. That's love. You hear me? That's love. Love is not, well, if you're not going to be at peace with me, I just hate you, you know. I ain't going to talk to you anymore, right? That's not what that means. I can't be at peace with you because you won't be at peace with me. I can still desire peace with you, but if you require me to compromise, we're not going to be able to have peace because you won't accept it, not me. You won't accept the terms of God's holiness. You can't have peace unless somebody accepts the terms of God's holiness, right? But it's God's holiness that directs your love, right? It's love that pursues peace, but it's holiness that keeps you from making peace with ungodliness, right? Keeps you from compromising God's holiness and His glory and His truth. The two go together. One last thing I want to read. Holiness as a measure of love's devotion to God. We already said it, but I want to read it again. What exactly then is the relationship between holiness and love? Holiness is the measure of love's devotion to God. Holiness is the measure of our love toward God. We say we love God. Holiness will be seen as the measure of that love. If you say you love God and you're not holy, you don't love God, right? Because love requires holiness. Right? Love requires it. Love can't be separated from holiness and say, well, if you don't emphasize holiness, then love becomes sloppy agape. No, it doesn't. Love always requires holiness. Holiness always requires love. Love without holiness is not love. Holiness without love is not holiness, because God's devoted not only to his, I can't say it like that. God is devoted to his attributes, to his holiness, to the point where he has to love, because God is love. Without love, you don't have holiness, because holiness is devoted to God's love. Love is devoted to God's holiness. So if you don't get anything else out of this today, just realize that God is not a divided God. All of God's attributes are who he is. One without the other diminishes him, makes him somebody else that he's not. And that's why people today, thinking they're serving God, are serving an idol. People who emphasize holiness above God's love, they're serving a different God than is of the Bible. And it has an effect on people, how people view God, and therefore whether they come to him, right? Because if you paint a wrong picture about God, then you're preaching another gospel, even though you think you're preaching the right one. If you overemphasize anything in the scripture, you're out of the will of God. You're preaching another gospel. Now, that may not be seen by other people, right? I had a seven-day Adventist, was instrumental in winning me to Christ, right? I don't know why he was an Adventist. I think he was an Adventist just because that's where he heard the gospel, that's where he got saved, and I understand that later, a year or so later, he figured all that out and came out of that, but he was saved as you can be, fired up. I saw it in his eyes, and God used him, right? He didn't realize all that other stuff until he began to grow. And after he began to grow, he began to see the error, and he pulled out of that, right? You can be saved and not know everything about the love of God or about the holiness of God. And, you know, these guys who say you've got to understand the holiness of God and your sinfulness against him before you can even be saved. Oh, gosh. You got to know a little something about that, right? But you can't be a born-again babe in Christ and understand the divine holiness of God in his essence. You know, you got to grow into that. A little baby, what did John say? I've written unto you babes because you know the Father, right? All I know is there's somebody that loved me and forgave me, right? I've written unto you fathers because you have known him from the beginning, right? In other words, you've grown into this knowledge of who God is from the beginning. And not just that little knowledge about God the Father who gave his Son to save you. You hear me? Yeah, we need to grow. We need to, you know, an immature person who doesn't understand who God is not going to preach the right gospel. But everybody I know, y'all listening to me? Everybody I know, and I've been saved for, it'll be 40 years next year, the beginning of next year. And I've never met anybody that preached everything right. You hear me? I've never met. Matter of fact, when I first got saved, all of the preachers, after I became what's nowadays called a Calvinist, and I understood the sovereign grace of God, from that moment on, I realized that all the preachers that I'd ever been under were just babes. They had never come to know him who's from the beginning, but they helped me to guide my life up to the point where what they knew, but then when I got to the point that I knew more than they did, and I had to go on and move on, right? And find some preachers that were preaching something of the depths of God, right? But they were still just as saved and just as God called as any other man I knew, right? I think sometimes you strain out a gnat, swallow a camel, right? What Jesus said. You know, you strain at that little old thing that's a big deal to you and then end up swallowing a camel. You say Jesus didn't have a sense of humor, right? strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, right? I mean, strain. I'm not saying don't strain. I'm not saying don't be discerning. None of that, right? But you got to be careful that you don't become a Pharisee in your attitude because you got everything all twisted up and you think one thing's more important than the other. It's all important. Hey, love goes out of its way to find a way instead of just being so quick to write everybody off, man. That's not the love of God. God didn't do that. And if you're doing it, you're not being like God. You ought to be ready to go the extra mile and do something to do whatever you can. If you think somebody's wrong, you with your spiritual restore such an one. Don't cut them off. And if you got to go out of your way to do it, hey, if somebody's evil and wicked and they ain't listening, and certainly you got to break fellowship with them, you know? But you still admonish them as a brother. You know, matter of fact, Paul said, treat them not as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. When they're in that sinful practice, whatever it is you think they're doing. Matter of fact, when he said that, he was talking about people who weren't working to make their living, but they were just sitting around waiting on Jesus to come back, telling everybody else what to do, became busybodies in everybody else's business. Matter of fact, their job became to be spiritual deputy sheriffs. Now they're off up in everybody else's business and they're not doing anything else themselves, right? And Paul said, separate yourself from that person. Because we said that if a man don't work, he shouldn't eat. And if they're not doing that, taking care of their business, providing for their family, he said, separate from them. But admonish them as a brother. Don't treat them as an enemy. See, the goal of even church discipline is love, right? Church discipline is a loving act. But it's an act that desires reconciliation, right? And if you have to be separated from somebody's company for a while until they repent, that's okay. But You don't treat them like the enemy. You admonish them as a brother. You don't go around slander them. Of course, that's got to be within the church, though, right? It's church discipline, not your discipline. You don't have the authority to discipline somebody. You don't have to hang around them, yes, but you can't declare them, turn them over to Satan personally. That's got to be done through the church. But it's all love, right? It's all for the purpose of God's holiness, God's glory. Sin in the life of a believer doesn't glorify God. But now I want to read something to you in bringing this down. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. In case I missed something here, I'll catch it up here. This is something that we all are familiar with, chapter 13, the great love chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He wasn't saying there was an angel language, by the way. He was just saying, if I had one, if I could speak in the language of angels and had not charity, I'm become a sounding brass. All I'm just a bunch of noise. If you don't have the love, if you don't have and show the love of God, you're just a noisy gong, making a loud noise. And it may be orthodox theology that you're clanging with. Amen? You become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Again, you cannot ever call charity sloppy agape, right? That compromises truth. No, but it is. Look what it says. Charity suffereth long. That doesn't mean he just puts up with you, right? Well, God says I have to put up with you, so I'm no. Charity suffers long. That means you care about that person, and you really do. And God gives you this burden for them, and you pray for them, and you wait, and you pray, and you desire the opportunity. Hopefully, that God will allow you to be the one to help the brother. But if not, you'll still suffer long, right? you'll still hang in there until that happens, right? Charity suffereth long and is kind. It's not self-righteous and judgmental. You know, our brethren today hate that judgment, don't you? Well, you judge not. They hate that. But there is a biblical term for that, right? That term has a biblical connotation to where you can be sitting up here looking down your nose at everybody else and come across as a judgmental person even though you're speaking the truth because your attitude's not right. I know when he says that, he's not, you know, I understand that some people use judge not, God, nobody judges me but God, you know. You can't judge me. Well, I'm not judging you. You've already been judged by God, right? I'm just trying to help you find a way to escape from that, amen? That's all. But when I become so self-righteous that I start looking down my nose at everybody that's not right, then I become judgmental in my spirit. And a judgmental, critical spirit can come across to an unsaved person as somebody who thinks they're better than me. They're up here and I'm down here because you're not coming across as if somebody that you care. That's what love does. Love doesn't embrace your sin, but it embraces a desire to see you saved or repent if you're a brother. It's kind. Charity envieth not. You know what these words mean, envy. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. You know what a person that does that, right? That basically means that a love doesn't brag. It's not braggadocious, right? Vaunteth not itself. It's not arrogant, puffed up with its own opinion of its own self, right? Well, if you're as holy as me, man, you'd be all right, but you're not, and so you need to get right, you know? Doth not behave itself unseemly. Doesn't seek her own. You know, everything that's going on is not for my benefit. Love does for others, right? And that includes salvation. That includes me making myself, setting aside my rights to help you, right? If that's necessary. Doesn't seek its own. Is not easily provoked. Now, notice it says not easily provoked. That doesn't mean love can't be provoked and shouldn't be at times provoked, but it's not easily provoked. Why? Because it's long-suffering, right? Doesn't think evil, you know, always suspicious about everything and everybody. Judging, you know, did you know it is possible as a Christian to judge people's motives and ascribe evil motives to people for their actions when you have no idea, really, you can't do that because you're not God. You can't see a person's heart. People could do certain things for different reasons. You can't see that. Well, brother, you're doing that because. Yeah, you know, you can tell me I'm wrong for doing it, but I don't think you can judge my motive. You don't know my heart. Only God knows my heart, right? Well, because your heart's wicked. I already know it. Well, that goes without saying. You know, your heart's wicked too, unless you got a new one. And then the old one's still wicked, and sometimes it comes out, and you start acting like the wicked guy. Amen? And not being loving. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. This is the part I want to get to. See, love, it's not easily provoked, doesn't think evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Now listen to me. These things can have many more applications. I'm just basically skimming across this, right? Rejoiceth not in iniquity. So love, charity, you can't say if you don't, you know, you can't, God... The Bible doesn't say God is love, love, love. You know, it says He's holy, holy, holy. As if love could be unholy. No, it can't be. It never would be. It's just two perspectives, right? And He says holy, holy, holy because He's looking at the thrice holy God when He says it. It doesn't emphasize His holiness above His love. Right? Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love never overlooks sin. Love never encourages somebody in sin. That wouldn't be love. But it is patient. It is kind. It is not self-exalting. Makes itself to say, you ever be around some Christian guys, they make themselves out to be the standard. Well, you know, I never do this, and I'm the standard, and if you were like me, you wouldn't be like that. I mean, I've been around that, especially Armenian brothers, you know. If you was as smart as me, you'd get right. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love always rejoices in the truth, not in error. So if somebody rejoices in error, they're not loving. That's not love. Bears all things. As much as is in you, right? Be at peace. As much as if there's any human way possible without compromising the truth, you go the extra mile. You go out of your way to be at peace. That's what he's saying. Bears all things. I don't mind. I'll be the bad guy if that's what it takes, right? Certainly, I'm not perfect either. Yeah, I mean, if I got crossways with you in some way, then it's probably because of something in me as well as something in you, and I don't mind saying that, right? It doesn't always have to be your fault or my fault. We can always just say, hey, look, you know, and I've learned this. Y'all listen to me? I've learned that when I go to confess my fault to somebody, even if I know what their fault is, even if it was their fault, now listen to me, even if it was their fault that provoked my fault, I don't blame it on them because I'm still at fault, right? Maybe God used their fault to just show me mine, right? And I'm not responsible for theirs, I'm responsible for mine. So I go say, listen, brother, I was wrong to do this. Would you please forgive me, you know? And I don't think I've ever done that person didn't turn around and say, yeah, brother, but wait a minute, man, I was wrong, right? If I go over there and I say, look, I was wrong, but you know, but you, you know. No, love bears all things. Listen, just take the brunt, right? Be the one to make peace, if it's possible. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Listen, maybe you're wrong about what you think that person is doing or why they're doing it. You're judging their motive, and therefore you're judging them as an evil person, when really it could be something that they're blind to. They have a blind spot and they don't even see it. And even though you hammer them about it in a way that pushes them instead of provokes them to love, they resist in you. Have you ever seen somebody do that? I mean, sometimes I just want to ignore what somebody says and say the thing I know it's going to provoke them just because of the way they talk to me. You ever do that? I ain't saying that's right, but sometimes I do that. Hello? I know y'all are more spiritual than me, right? Sometimes somebody treats me like an idiot, it makes me want to call them one, you know? Well, you think I'm an idiot, you're the big idiot, right? That's human nature to think like that, right? But love doesn't do that. See, love says, wait, I can't say, that's not right, I can't do that. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. See, love isn't saying, yeah, they're wicked. I saw something on the internet the other day, and I can't quote it just right, but it's true. You know, when somebody's wrong, and they've done something wrong to you, and they don't really want to repent and admit they're wrong, they'll always make you out to be the bad guy. Instead of just admitting, I've done it many times. I've had to, when God exposed it to me, I'd say, God, sorry, forgive me. And go back and redo my relationship with them, right? Because, you know, you don't always have to be right. You don't always have to walk away from a circumstance feeling right in a human sense, right? You can go away knowing you're right if you confessed your fault, even if they didn't come back and say, yeah, but I was wrong too. Even if they don't do that, you've delivered yourself, right? And you set yourself in a place where you let them out of prison, right? Don't hold them in prison. Don't hold them in their unrepentance prison. Bear all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That simply means you really want somebody, even if it's your enemy. You hope. You have an expectation and a confidence that they're going to get right. Amen? Everybody doesn't have to be your enemy. You listening? Somebody doesn't have to be your enemy to disagree with them, right? Judas was Jesus' enemy, wasn't he not? When Judas came over there and made that deal to betray Jesus with a kiss, what did Jesus do? Oh, you rat, I ain't fellowship. Get away from me. He ain't kissing me. He already knew he was going to kiss him. What did he do? He embraced him. He said, friend, betrayest thou the Son of God? He let him know he knew what he was doing, and he didn't say it loud enough for everybody else to know. He just let Judas know that he understood what he was doing. See? Most people want to blast it for everybody, so everybody can see how, you know. But he called him friend, and I believe he meant it. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with the kiss? And this is the sinless Son of God, the meek and lowly Jesus, right? He didn't have to prove himself all the time, and we don't either, right? Sometimes we think we do. Endures all things. Hopes all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if you have charity towards somebody, it never ends. See, you can't come to the point, well, I had a guy told me one day, he said, brother, I've tried to love you all these years, and now you've gone to the limit. I said, okay, sorry. Wish you'd have told me that before I did it. You know, maybe we could still be friends. Right? But charity never fails. See, it doesn't end. That's what that means. Faileth means it doesn't come to an end. Your charity towards somebody, even if it's your enemy and they never repent, you still have that charitable, compassionate desire that they would get right. God in His decrees, yes, He already knows the beginning from the end. But that doesn't mean that out of the benevolence of His nature and His character and His attributes, that He doesn't still have compassion and love, in a sense, toward His enemies. He has to have, or else He wouldn't tell us to love our enemies, that you might be as your Father who's in heaven. See? So He's somehow telling us to follow His example by not hating our enemies, but loving them, blessing them, doing good to them, right? That's a type of love. That may not be the final action of agape, you know? But somehow it comes into play, and I'm not going to present myself, you know, because I can read the scripture too. God hates all the workers of iniquity. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But I don't see anywhere in the scripture where that, you know, that I can take that and derive from that I'm supposed to go preach the hate of God to the world and just tell them, hey, God hates, if you're not one of God's elect, God hates you anyway. So, you know, if that's not the case, maybe you might come, maybe you won't. That's not what He told us to go preach, you know. I don't know. I mean, I guess we could do that and God could still save people, right? Because He's sovereign. But He said, go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. Right? Let God sort all that other stuff out, man. You're not sovereign. You don't know who's His elect and who's not. You might be misrepresented. Just like you say, God didn't say, go tell everybody that God loved them. Well, you might, or you'd be misrepresenting them. Well, you might be misrepresenting God too in some other way when you withhold the good news from somebody because you think they might not be the elect. So it goes both ways, brothers. So God's holiness and God's love go together. They're inseparable, just as faith and repentance are inseparable. You know, so we can still preach the love of God, that God is gentle, God is merciful, God is kind. God desires men to be saved. He don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know? If you're not careful, you start, God hates all work of iniquity, you start preaching in such a way where you make it look like God is this hateful God. You know, God still has a benevolence about Him, right? Even to His enemies. Hey, when it comes down to casting you into outer darkness, when it's all said and done, He's going to throw you into hell and He ain't going to bat an eye about it, right? But that doesn't mean He likes it, I don't think, really. Because He still has two attributes, holiness and love, right? Mercy and compassion. Those are all still part of His nature, and I don't think those go away just because He goes ahead and has to throw you into hell. Doesn't mean He necessarily takes pleasure in it, right? I don't know. Maybe He does. Maybe I'm the one that's wrong about all this, and you know, but I don't think He does. I think that we have to be very careful and keep a balanced view of God. His love and His holiness balance His person, who He is. And they're both the two sides of the same coin. Amen? Well, anyway, I might have tore that all up this morning and said things that might not be true, but I think it's all true. I think by these scriptures that we're looking at indicates it, right? So let's be balanced in our view about God. Let's don't try to pit repentance against faith and holiness against love and act like one of them is more important than the other one, because that's all. God is one, and all of His attributes come together, right? He is who He is in His essence. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. We thank You for Your goodness. We just, Father, pray You'll forgive us our trespasses, Lord, which are many, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, if there's anyone in our lives who claims to be a brother but is openly rebellious and openly sinning and refusing to repent, then Lord, we know we need to show them love by holding them accountable and not overlooking that. Lord, so help us do that, but help us not so love doing it that we can't wait to find a disobedient brother so we can rebuke them. Lord, please help us to have the right balance in our lives as well. Yes, it's delightful when we stand up for You against sin, and yes, it's joyful, but Lord, it's not always fun. It doesn't always make us happy, Lord, because we see sinning, erring people. It grieves us, Lord. And help us to stay grieved by it, but help us, Lord, to never be ungodly or hateful toward anyone. And Lord, we'll thank You for it. Help us to be holy, Lord, but not to be holier than Thou. Help us, Lord, to be bold, but not cocky. Lord, help us to be kind, but not a pushover. And Lord, just give us that grace that we need to be the kind of men that we need to be, to uphold Your truth, not to compromise, Lord, but to do it in a loving, godly way. And we'll give You thanks for it. In Jesus' name.